the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 to 15. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers and sisters who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such persons are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
So now we reach the second in our series called Flashpoints, which is about why Christians fall out with one another. Right down through the history of the church, over the last 2,000 plus years, there have been squabbles, explosions, quarrels, fights, splits, and divisions. Why is that, if Christianity is all about love and unity and hope? Well, we're looking at some of the letters in the New Testament that talk about these things, and tonight we're going to look at the two letters of the to the Corinthians. Just so that you know how the series goes, this is not working, it's the wrong one. Let's try this one. Yes, just so that you know how the series goes, last week we had a look at disagreeing over details, which is one of the main ways in which, I suppose, disagreement starts. Tonight we've got another big one, which is promoting personalities. When people start following one leader rather than another. We'll have a look at that in a moment. But next week, it's going to be about relying on rules. And Chrissy Pegg is going to be talking about Galatians and the way in which people who'd started out well as Christians were now squabbling with one another because they had their own little system of patent rules for living the Christian life. After that, it's emphasizing experiences. In Colossae, there were people who were promoting themselves as super Christians because they claimed to have had experiences, visionary, mystical experiences that other Christians had not. Then we're going to be looking at coasting in comfort. That's Thessalonians, because there were people in the church in Thessalonica who weren't doing very much, who were basically sponging off the others, letting some people do all the work while they did none of it whatsoever. If that sounds familiar, well, it's a problem that's gone on through the centuries. The sixth one is going to be preaching for profit, and Joe Greenhalgh is going to be helping us with that one, looking at people who deliberately foment division in churches because what they're there for is not to preach the gospel, but to make as much for themselves in terms of power or money or possessions or whatever it may be that they can. And that will be the second last in the series. The last one is James, which says, where do wars and fightings come from among you? They come from the fact that you are basically wanting the world. And so we're going to look at that when we reach the end of the series. So that's where we're going. Tonight, then, it's going to be about promoting personalities. And that's why we've read Corinthians, the two letters. I should say two of the letters to the Corinthians, because Paul obviously wrote more. In chapter 5 of the first epistle, you find him saying, I wrote to you in my letter not to do such and such. And so, obviously, there was an earlier one before 1 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, he writes about another earlier letter. And clearly, from the description he gives of the contents of that letter, that's not 1 Corinthians either. So, there were at least two more letters that Paul wrote. It seems he was in constant contact with the Corinthian church because it was an exciting place. It was a great, enthusiastic, visionary, gift-filled place, but it was full of problems. And one of the problems was that they started following people that they shouldn't have been following. Another one was that even when they had good leaders, they would divide between them and say, well, I'm from this guy, I'm not for that guy. And sometimes the way they would judge their leaders would be on the wrong kind of basis. People came along who were strong, who were masterful, who asked unashamedly for money, and they just fell at their feet. People who had big stories about themselves to tell. People who had the correct kind of ancestry, claimed all sorts of Jewish pedigrees that they implied Paul and Peter and others did not have. And the Corinthians, who were easily impressed, started being led away by folks who could promote themselves like that. And Paul writes his two letters to say, whether they're good leaders or bad leaders, you guys have got a pretty bad sense of judgment. And one of the reasons that quarrels start in churches is because we start following people we shouldn't. This is a London Institute for Contemporary Christianity in the centre of London, St Peter's Church in Vere Street, just off Oxford Street. In fact, this picture must have been taken from the very corner of Oxford Street. And it's just tucked in behind the world's great shopping street, but it's a wonderful library and centre of Christian teaching and thinking about the role of Christianity in the modern world. I find it a very exciting place. I remember once being down to give some lectures at the LICC and coming out at lunchtime with my little paper bag ready to go off to the park round the corner to have my lunch and then come back for the afternoon. And there was a guy standing on the steps. And as I came out, he came up to me and said, how would you like to go to the only Baptist church in London? And I said, that's a big claim. There are hundreds of Baptist churches in London. He said, no, there's only one and I belong to it. And I said, how can you claim to be the only Baptist church in London? And we went on talking about this, and his definition of what the Christian gospel was so narrow that only he and a few other people throughout the entire city of London could possibly be considered Christians. And he was standing on the doorstep of LICC trying to save the poor benighted souls who came out. So we went on speaking, and I mentioned the Bishop of London. He said, the Bishop of London is an unsaved soul who will die and go to hell. I mentioned John Stott, who'd started the LICC. He said, John Stott will be with the Bishop of London in hell too. And it didn't matter what you said. There were only about 20 Christians in the world, and most of them were part of his family. Now, this is the way, sometimes, that we can become narrow and divisive. And it's happened right down through Christian history. Different leaders have taken different sides from one another. This is George Lavington, who was the Bishop of Exeter in the 18th century. And he wrote a book in 1749 against John Wesley. It was called The Enthusiasm of Methodists and Papists Compared. And he wanted to prove that the Methodists were basically Catholics. Now that might sound weird, but to call somebody a papist in the 18th century was to accuse them of enthusiasm, which meant basically madness. They were off the rocker. And so he wrote about Wesley in his book, and he pulled all sorts of entries from Wesley's journal and from Wesley's sermons out of context and made them mean something completely different from what he knew they actually meant. He also told stories about Wesley which could not possibly be true. And he made insinuations about the way that Wesley had behaved towards women, which were completely without foundation. He didn't bother checking up on the facts, he just put in the stories anyway. And it was a very, very malicious kind of book. The worst thing was he didn't even put his own name to it. He issued it anonymously. But nobody was fooled, and so Wesley wrote a letter back to him. And the letter ends like this. It is high time, sir, you should leave your skulking place. Come out and let us look each other in the face. I have little leisure and less inclination for controversy, yet I promise, if you will set your name to your third part, because he'd written two bits of the book by now, I will answer all that shall concern me. Well, Lavington didn't respond to this. He simply issued part three anonymously with even more lies and libels about Wesley. And it's great, isn't it, that just 3 months before Lavington's death, you find an entry in Wesley's journal when he comes back to Exeter to preach. And this is what it says. Sunday, August 29th, 1762. I preached at 8 on Southern Hay Green to an extremely quiet congregation. At the cathedral we had a useful sermon, and the whole service was performed with great seriousness and decency. I was well pleased to partake of the Lord's Supper with my old opponent, Bishop Lavington. Oh, may we sit down together in the kingdom of our Father. Isn't that great? Isn't that fantastic? And after all the trouble that Lavington had caused, Wesley just kept on loving him, answering everything he said forthrightly and straightforwardly, but nonetheless loving him until Lavington's dislike of Wesley just broke down by the sheer force of his love, and the two men were reunited. But, you know, sometimes it doesn't happen. And we saw last week, didn't we, how J.N. Darby and Benjamin Newton disagreed on a tiny little point of theology. One on which Newton backed down and said, okay, I was wrong. It was sinful even, he said, to write as I did. But Darby and Newton had a personality conflict that led ultimately to a split between them that was never resolved, to the end of Newton's career, really, as a Christian leader, and to the end of the early growth of the Brethren movement. It didn't just happen in the 19th century, though, as well. In 1966, Martin Lloyd-Jones stood up at a meeting of evangelicals called by the Evangelical Alliance to discuss the future, and argued that all evangelical Christians should leave the mixed denominations, like the Anglicans, the Methodists, and the Baptists, where some were evangelical and some didn't believe that kind of doctrine. They should come together and form a new evangelical super-denomination. Well, John Stott wasn't slated to speak. He was the chairman for that session. But he stood up and used his chairman's position when Martin Lloyd-Jones sat down to say, I believe the speaker is wrong. History and the Bible both stand against him. Many of us are happy in the denominations where we are, and we believe it's God's calling to stay there. That caused a rift between the two leaders of evangelicalism that was never healed right through to Lloyd-Jones's death. It wasn't that they bitterly opposed one another. They were always courteous, but they never got back together again. And just 2 years before Lloyd-Jones' death in 1980, Stott made a major attempt to heal the breach. And Lloyd-Jones said, no, I'm not talking to you, because the division between us is too deep for us to breach. It's not a personal thing, he said. I honour you, I respect you, but I think you're wrong and you think I'm wrong, and there we'd better leave it. And sometimes that thing can happen between leaders. Sometimes, I can't read that. I need to read it though, because I want you to guess who this is. Sometimes the things that are written about Christian leaders are just downright unrecognisable. The internet is a dreadful place for that sort of thing. The trouble is, the Christians who write stuff on the internet tend to be those who've got time to do so. And busybodies and evil mongers are much more liable to write than Christians who are actually getting on with the job and doing the sort of stuff that Chris Chammings was talking about. And so there's a lot of Christian bile and vitriol on the internet. And I had some trouble putting my PowerPoint together tonight, I must say. I couldn't find some of the bits I wanted. These bits were easy. And for these four Christian leaders or Christian movements I want to tell you about, I could find this and stacks of other stuff like it just with one simple search. There's so much of it, and it's crazy. Look at this one. Which movement is this speaking about? Through its member churches, these people have in effect silenced the body of Christ and provided pagans, New Agers, atheists, socialists, communists, Marxists, humanists, homosexuals, feminists, and liberals in general thousands of sterilized venues where they can come and present their felt needs to those with open arms and open minds. By meeting the so-called felt needs of the godless, their voices are heard, their philosophies are made known, their music is played, their religion is taught, their ideologies are discussed, and their agenda is carried out virtually unopposed in the corridors, classrooms, and worship centres of every seeker-sensitive church in America. Which terrible, godless organisation are we talking about? You're right. It's the biggest church in America, Willow Creek Community Church. Who is this? He stays high on the list of the most influential people in the world, but not amongst genuine Christians who see him as an apostate. He became and still is one of the helps of the Antichrist. He is certainly no theologian, and worse, he is probably unsaved. Even lately, polls say that most people call him the most Christ-like person they know. No wonder, after he's deceived the people for decades with another gospel. Now, who do you think that is? Well, it was this guy. Billy Graham. How many people got that right? Yeah, it's a number, but not instant recognition, really, is there? It's not the way we see him most of the time. He's sneaky and hard to pin down sometimes, because often what he says sounds fine. But as with so many false teachers, many times it's what they are not saying that also proves them to be wolves in sheep's clothing. No mention of repentance, sin, hell, judgment, wrath of God towards sinners, the cross, the resurrection of Christ. Which popular modern preacher might that be? Well, it's him. How many people identified Rick Warren? Nobody. There you go. And yet he's one of the most powerful Bible teachers and evangelists at work in America today. But that's the way that some people see him. He was anything but a classic evangelical, socially or theologically. He smoked cigarettes and a pipe. And he regularly visited pubs to drink beer with friends. Though he shared basic Christian beliefs with evangelicals, he didn't subscribe to biblical inerrancy or penal substitution. He believed in purgatory and baptismal regeneration. How did someone with such a checkered pedigree come to be a theological Elvis Presley adored by evangelicals? Who is this? People are looking mystified. Some are looking smug because you've heard the quote before. Okay, it's C.S. Lewis. It's got to be, hasn't it? And it's crazy, isn't it? When you look at the people who have helped to build the Church of God over the last 100 years, you don't have to look very far before you find other Christians, because all of these quotations are for Christian websites, throwing mud at them, throwing stones, and so much of it is jealousy and bile and bad temper. The trouble is, of course, sometimes Christians do things that are wrong. Christian leaders can be untrustworthy. Todd Bentley, the evangelist who was the center of a tremendous revival in Canada, and then in 2006 removed himself from ministry because he'd become unhealthily close, we were told, to a woman on his team, and his marriage was in difficulty. A number of evangelical leaders were put together to form a team to help counsel him. Within a year, they responded that he wasn't responding to the treatment. He wasn't listening to what they had to say. He divorced his wife. He married the other girl, and now he's back in ministry again. But people who know this story worry. Is this a man that we can really follow? Is he showing an instability that shouldn't be there? Errol Polk was the leader of one of the biggest mega churches in Atlanta in America. And he had a record for over 20 years of harassing women on his staff and in his youth group. And despite the fact that thousands were coming to the church, they were turning a deaf ear to the stories of sexual molestation that were going on. Polk, after his death, had denied for years that he'd done anything wrong, but the evidence came tumbling out of the cupboard. Even when a DNA test was conducted on his nephew, who was the apple of his eye and the one he designated as his successor in ministry, it was proven that Polk was actually the nephew's father. He'd had an affair with his sister-in-law that nobody had known anything about, and this son of his had been passed off as his nephew for decades. And when you read stories like this about Christian leaders, it's horrendous, isn't it? Jimmy Swaggart breaking down in tears and saying, I have failed, I'm so sorry. And back on TV now, I saw him just yesterday evening, preaching away as if he'd never done anything wrong in the whole of his life. Christian leaders can let themselves down. And not necessarily as fakes. We'll talk about fake leaders later on in this series, but I'm not sure that anything that Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians about these leaders makes it conclusive that they're not actually Christians. They can be Christians, genuine believing Christians, and yet doing completely the wrong thing. So, let's for a few minutes tonight look at three things as we did last week. Let's look at the cause of this whole thing. Where does this flashpoint come from? Second, the risk. What dangers does it produce? And then third, six bits of information that these passages give us about the answer and what we're supposed to do. Okay, let's look at that very quickly. First of all, the cause. Where does this flashpoint come from? Let me give you four things that I think are in the mix, as we did last week. The first thing is, it comes from worshipping good leaders or bad leaders. It doesn't matter whether it's Paul, Cephas, and Apollos, who are great leaders in the early church, or the super apostles, whom Paul, as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians, who are fake leaders in the early church. Christians are quite capable of starting an argument about good leaders or bad leaders. It doesn't honestly matter. We'll fight about anything, pretty much. And it's possible for somebody to be a great Christian leader, and yet for us to dismiss him utterly, because we prefer another Christian leader. And we need to realize that God works through lots of different people in different ways. We all have different gifts. We all have different outlooks. And just because there are people out there whose theology is massively different from mine does not mean that God will not pick them up and use them. They may believe things that I don't believe. But if they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're part of his family and his army, if they're part of his repertoire for working in the world, then I have to be glad about the good things they're doing for the cause of Christ. The second cause, I think, of this flashpoint is that some people like to self-promote themselves through spirituality. This was what was happening with the super apostles, as Paul calls them, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They were people who were coming along and doing down Paul. Oh, you've had Paul in Corinth, have you? Yes, yes. How did you get on with his sermons? He's not much of a preacher, is he? He's never been trained in classical rhetoric. And some of his theological ideas, ooh, dear me. And he's not had the experiences we've had. Let us tell you about our spiritual experiences. We've been up to the third heaven, you know. We don't tell many people, but we'll tell you. Oh, yes, and of course, he was born in Tarsus. I mean, he may be Jewish, remotely, you know, down through the generations, but, well, we come from the land of Israel. I always feel if you don't grow up within 5 miles of Jerusalem, you're not a proper Jew, are you, really? A shame about Paul. I mean, he couldn't help where he was born, really. And they were doing all of this stuff to do down all of the people who had been helping the Corinthians up to this point. The result was they were wobbling in the respect they were paying to those people who had helped and guided them in the past, and instead they were being drawn away to follow these smooth-tongued guys. And that's happened down through Christian history. People who promote their own ministry at the expense of other people. And when that's going on, you have to ask the question, as Paul does here, are these guys really Christians? Or are they deceivers? Are they representing something that they don't really belong to themselves? Third cause, I think the third thing in the mix, is Christianity that hasn't grown up yet. This is what Paul says is the root of the whole matter in 1 Corinthians 3, isn't it? I couldn't speak to you, he said, as spiritual Christians, because you're still natural, fleshly, carnal. The different translations translate it differently. But what he's clearly saying is there are two types of Christians. There are those who have grown up as Christians, and their reactions testify to that. They react in godly ways to circumstances, to relationships, to other people. And there are those who still fight like little children or wild animals. They're not grown up yet. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 3, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. You're worldly, that's the word this translation uses, mere infants in Christ. Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? You're acting like mere human beings who've never met the Spirit of God, he says. And that's the biggest cause of the whole thing. Christians who haven't grown up yet and have the same divisiveness, the same my party is right, shame about yours attitude that people have out there. And the fourth thing that's a cause of this whole thing is looking for the wrong marks of leadership. We've spoken about this. When somebody came along who was big and flashy and powerful, who seemed to have the right pedigree, come from the right place, they were interested in him. That's why Paul has to go on so much in 2 Corinthians about where he came from, how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, how he'd had experiences of going to the very presence of God in a mystical kind of a way. And yet, Paul said, listen, I don't want to talk about that. You're forcing me to talk about it, but I would rather talk about my weakness. The times when I had to escape in an ungainly fashion over the wall of a city in a basket because the king had his soldiers out looking for me. The time when I pleaded with God 3 times with tears that he would take away my thorn in the flesh. I'm not even going to explain what that is, he said. But I asked God to take it away, and he wouldn't. He said, my grace is made perfect in your weakness. I want you to be weak so that I can be strong. And Paul says that's what leadership is about. Not being the super strong superhero that's the answer to all the world's problems. But the weak person whom God can pick up and fill with his Spirit and use. And that's what we ought to be looking for when we look for leaders. So what's the risk of having an attitude like this? What dangers does it produce? Well, the first thing is that you take sides when there's no argument. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Oh, I follow Cephas. I follow Jesus. I'm really spiritual. Well, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Peter, and Jesus are all on the same team. They haven't fallen out with one another. They all believe the same things. And just in the same way, in the 20th century, the late 20th century, it was possible to read all of the books of Martin Lloyd-Jones and profit from them, and also the books of John Stott and profit from them. They were all on the same team. And even when Christian leaders fall out, Paul and Barnabas, for instance, had a violent dispute and went off in different directions. And the word that's used in Greek is paroxysmos. Paroxysm. It was that violent. Despite the fact they went off in different directions, they still appreciated one another. They still worked for the same cause, for the gospel. And it was stupid for Christians to take sides and say, well, I'm with Barnabas. No, I'm with Paul. Because they were both on the same team still. So taking sides where there's no argument. Second risk would be narrowing down your experience and your understanding. Because you narrow yourself down to one set of leaders and you think, these are my heroes and these are the people I trust. I don't trust anybody else. I'm not listening to it. No, I'm not listening. I'm not going to listen. What a crazy thing. Paul says, remember, all things are yours. God has given you all the resources of the church. Paul, Peter, Apollos, the rest, it's all yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's the way it works. So don't limit yourself to people who think the same way that I do, people who read the right magazines and use the right language and approved in the right churches. If somebody belongs to the to God and has his spirit, I can learn from him and he can learn from me, because he's a gift from God to me. Third at risk is tuning out unfashionable voices. The Corinthians had so much to learn from Paul, as he demonstrates in both of these letters, and the frustration was that thanks to these guys who had charmed their ears, they just weren't listening anymore. And often the things that God wants to say to us, he is trying hard to say through people that we just don't want to listen to. We like some leaders because they confirm our prejudices. They make us feel good. They build us up and make us feel that what we've thought all along is right. But you don't grow in that way. You grow when people stand in your way and challenge you and make you angry and send you home from church saying, why did he say that? That is ridiculous. That's not true. And then you think about it and you find out it is. And the reason you're resisting it is because you just didn't want to hear it in the first place. Sometimes God delivers his unpopular messages through people whom we don't want to listen to in the first place. And if we tune them out, then we're in danger of not hearing what God's got to say. And the fourth danger, well, mistaking milk for solids. See, Paul said, I could only give you milk because you are not spiritual Christians. You're worldly Christians. So all I could do was feed you on a baby's bottle. You couldn't have solid food. You're not ready for it. And yet, following these super apostles and things like that, you think you're getting really deep, really spiritual, really in there. It's not. It's just another variety of milk. And just because they've changed the shape of your feeding bottle and put a new teat on it or something like that, that does not mean you're on solid food yet. Don't mistake baby Christianity for the real thing. Just because somebody speaks in complicated words, gives you a doctrine that's hard for your brain to understand, or talks about an experience that sounds really wacky, bizarre, and off the wall, that doesn't mean that's real, intense, deep Christianity. In fact, deep Christianity isn't something that's intellectually challenging or experientially challenging, so much as volitionally challenging. It challenges your will. It challenges where you are. It wants to get you moving. And you know you're getting into deep stuff when your will starts to resist it. And you think, this is going to take me some time to work through. That's depth. Anyhow, let's talk finally about the answer. What are we supposed to do? Okay, let's look at these six things that I think you find in these two passages that are important. Number one is very simple. Grow up. Stop being a carnal Christian, become a spiritual Christian. Stop being worldly, become grown up. How do you do that? Well, Campus Crusade used this diagram quite a bit, and I've used it here before now, so excuse me if this bores you. But basically, they say there are three ways you can be spiritually. The first one is the natural man, and there you will see on the throne of somebody's life, there is me, ego, myself, ego or finite self, it says in the legend down at the bottom. And that's the way it is, basically. Until you're a Christian. You are the center of your own agenda. You are the most important person in your universe. You live life for your own purposes and your own desires, because there is no greater purpose in your life. At the other end, you see the spiritual man, the person who's living a spiritual, grown-up Christianity. And there, you see that the ego has been dethroned. It's down at the foot of the throne. Who's sitting on the throne? Well, that little cross can only represent one person, can't it? Jesus has been enthroned in your life. But, say Campus Crusade, there is another stage in the middle which many people get stuck in. And that's the baby Christian, not grown up yet stage. Carnal man or worldly Christian. And there, the throne is there, the ego is there, Christ is there. But the positions have been reversed. Christ is in the life. He's come into your heart, but that's as far as he's got. He's not yet on the throne. And so the difference between a worldly Christian and a spiritual Christian is that in both cases, Jesus may be in their life, but only in the case of the spiritual Christian has he actually been put on the throne. And it's when you say, you are Lord, whatever you say goes, I am not in charge anymore, that you start to grow up in Christian living. So that's the first thing, grow up. The second thing is value weakness. Paul said, I'll talk about my weakness rather than my strength. because that's when I'm powerful. And in Christian leaders, what we look for is not, I can do it, I'm the greatest, God has given me so many gifts. Oh, I was in Manila last week preaching to 17,000 people, and my, they all became Christians at the end of the evening. It's not that sort of stuff. It's somebody who's weak and humble and knows his limitations and yet is bold enough to believe that the power of God is working through him. That's what you're looking for in leaders. Value weakness. The third thing is treasure what God's given you. Everything belongs to you. You've heard already tonight about rock. Well, guess what picture I'd put into this presentation? See, rock is one example of Christians coming together from across the denominational divides to make an enormous influence, a difference in our country and in our community. If you turn to the Rock page for Exeter on the internet, you'll find some staggering figures there for how many man hours churches all around the city are already putting into serving the community. It's a fantastic figure. And if we're all linked up, and if we're all working together, if we treasure one another and what God has given us in one another, oh, the difference we can make in this city. I wonder why it is sometimes that when the EEP prayer meeting comes up in January and we all go down to the cathedral to pray for the work of God in this city and for the other churches and to be together with other Christians, well, we don't go down to the cathedral, we decide it's a night off. Yeah, sure, plenty of people from Belmont go, but so many more could. And if we started to appreciate all that God has given us, to value what we've got, to treasure the whole body of Christ, not just the ones that look like us, wouldn't that be brilliant? Fourth thing then, and I am nearly finished, honestly, we will get communion tonight. The fourth thing is, appreciate faithfulness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, who are these leaders? They're only servants who've been entrusted with something by God, and all that they have to do is be faithful to what's been entrusted to them. So don't look for showy gifts. Don't look for flashy personalities. Don't look for fancy speaking. Look instead for faithfulness to the job. That's what you look for in a leader, wherever he is. Fifth, dread division. Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's talking about the plural there. You, plural. You, as a church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about us as individuals. So you together have the Holy Spirit living in your midst. It's a dreadful thing, says Paul, to destroy the temple of the living God. Don't do it. If you have a body here in which the God is living through his Holy Spirit, don't do anything to tear it down. Dread division. Work for unity. Work for peace. Don't do anything that's going to cause unnecessary conflicts between Christians. Don't take sides. Don't build arguments. Instead, sixth thing, build unity. Work for what brings people together. And there's a lot more I wanted to say about that, but as we share the bread and wine now, in just a few minutes, let's remember that. This is what brings us together. One of Billy Graham's most used phrases in all of his years of ministry was, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? We all come as sinners with nothing to recommend us, as failing people who need God's mercy, to a place where the bread and wine is given without discrimination and without restraint. Let's value one another as we take that together.